I want to begin by reading a letter that we received here in October at the church, and then tell you how it is that I got interested in this topic of spiritual abuse in the first place. This letter is addressed to the pastoral staff of Open Door. The reason we're writing to you is because of a burden God has placed on our heart for X College. So these are some college students that wrote us a letter about the college that they're attending. God has shown us that the focus of this college is not on God and His will for individuals and the community as a whole, but on creating the image of Christian perfectionism as a determinant of spiritual maturity. Our college is a very performance-oriented school rooted deeply in tradition. Unfortunately, this mindset is inhibiting the healing and working power of the Holy Spirit and is culminating in spiritual abuse. Now, I think that the reason why they sent me this letter, or us this letter, is because I think they thought we would know what they meant when they said that, spiritual abuse, that there's a whole package of meaning there that a lot of people don't know. And sometimes when you say that phrase, people don't know exactly what you're talking about. But what I've experienced is that people who have experienced spiritual abuse, even when you say the phrase spiritual abuse, if they don't know exactly what it is you mean by that, they kind of have a sense that maybe that's something that's happened to them, even if they don't know all what to call it. As fifth-year students, we have seen the effects of this mindset on students and faculty here at our college. The constant pressure to conform to these standards rather than be transformed by God is causing many of our community to question why they're even Christians. We feel that our college is in many ways inhibiting the growth of God's kingdom. We feel that God is driving us to do something to fight for the advancement of His kingdom. We ask for guidance, perspective, and help in interpreting what God would have us do. We are overwhelmed and discouraged by the opposition we are facing. We pray for your concern and help in this ever-increasing darkness that we daily fight. We plead for your counsel as we are totally incapable of taking on this situation on our own. So here we have some students who are sensing that there's some kind of situation going on here, and the result of it, even though it's being done in God's name, is having effects on people's lives that are making them question whether they are even really Christians anymore. I've had people in my office who ask that question, and usually it's because they've had spelled out to them that a Christian is something that after they've tried like crazy to be that, they figured out they can't be that anymore, so maybe they're not a Christian. And I think it's because it's been misrepresented and they're living up to a standard that's not a real thing. Now, what got me interested in this topic in the first place, other than just the topic of, for instance, legalism or grace and law, but spiritual abuse, is that I do counseling here at the church. And I got a referral about 3 years ago from a counselor at a Christian counseling center. And this person referred someone to me for one session, and what the counselor said to me was, I think it would be beneficial if this person saw you. It was a woman. I think it would be beneficial if this woman came in and saw you, and because she's really struggling with God stuff and church stuff and authority stuff and all that. So I think it would be beneficial if she came in and saw you at least for one time. And if nothing else happens besides she can sit in a room with a male in a church building and not get told stupid, hurtful things, that would be a really good thing. That's what the counselor told me. If nothing else happens but that she just sits in a church building with a man who doesn't abuse her and she can see that that is a possibility, that'd be a really good thing. If nothing else happened. Anything else besides that's gravy, but that's the mashed potatoes. If we get that, that's great. So I said, okay. Now, I used to do counseling on the other side of the auditorium where the choir's meeting now. And so what would happen was someone would come in for counseling, and they'd go to the reception area up there, and then I'd get a little buzz on my phone, and they'd say, your person's here. So I would walk across the auditorium, greet them at the reception area, and we'd walk back to the place where I did the counseling. So what happened that day is I got the signal from on the intercom that my person was here, and I came across the auditorium, and I greeted her, and she's very timid, you know, and people are timid, and I'm a scary-looking guy, and, you know, And I said, let's go to the office. So we went walking through the little overflow area that's on the side of the auditorium. And when you get to the actual auditorium, there's a step down. So you can see a division. There's not a wall there, but you can see that you're not in the overflow area anymore. Now you're actually in the meeting place, the auditorium. So as we got to that place, when I stepped down, when she got to the airspace above the auditorium, it was like she hit a pane of plexiglass, just like that, like boom, like that. And it took us, I would say, 20 minutes to get across the auditorium. She could not physically enter the space. It was like something was so big about this space, or something so painful, or so heavy, or something. And I remember thinking to myself, when that happened, and it was borne out in the conversation and even in the conversations we've had ever since then, I remember thinking to myself, what has happened to this person in a space like this? What has happened here? You know, she didn't go here, and she's never been here, and she never even saw this place. But what has happened in a church that would cause it to be physically difficult for her to enter the space? And, of course, when we finally got across the deal, she started telling me some of the stuff that's happened in her life, and I began to understand what it was that happened in the religious space. Okay, in the name of Jesus, sometimes, sometimes not, but in the religious space that caused it so hard for her to even walk across the thing. I have had other counseling sessions with this person, and what I found in those sessions was that if she came in to talk about something, usually it was just like more like a sanity check, you know, to say something out loud and have me validate it and say, yeah, it looks like that to me, or, you know, I don't think you're crazy or whatever. When she did the business that she was here to do, she would almost get up and run out. It was like she had a hard time physically being in the place because of all the pain that she had experienced in the name of God in a religious place. And that's when I began to start wondering, is there a phenomenon here that is describable, that if you could describe it, people who have experienced it would all recognize that they've experienced it? And that's pretty much how I got involved with this topic. The dynamic of spiritual abuse, I need to tell you a little bit about that, what that looks like. The dynamic of spiritual abuse is a real thing, but in a spiritually abusive place, you don't have permission to say that's what it is, obviously. So you feel really crazy. So at the same time that you're getting spiritually abused, you feel crazy about the fact that you are, or that you think you are, because, you know, there isn't even such a thing. How could there be such a thing? But there is such a thing, and the dynamic that I want to compare it to is in a dysfunctional family, an upside-down family system. I'll get back to that in a minute. But let me tell you a little story. Not a real long time ago, one of our daughters, came to my wife and I, and she had a request. And the request was that her younger sister was downstairs, and her younger sister had a pad of paper that my daughter wanted to borrow, to use. And she said, tell so-and-so, tell her to give me the pad of paper. Okay? And we said, well, is it your pad of paper? And she said, well, no. And we said, well, have you talked to her about it? I mean, have you asked her if you can use the pad of paper? And she said, no. And we said, well, go, you know, ask her if you can use the pad of paper. And if she says, yes, you can use the pad of paper, then you can, because she said so. It's her pad. And if she says no, then you can't, because she decides it's her pad. So she says, okay. So she goes down the steps, and we're listening, you know, at the top of the steps. And she says, Mom said that you're supposed to give me the pad of paper. Okay. And that's not that uncommon, you know, and the phenomenon of kids trying to get parents to do their work for them instead of just learning to do their own work, that's not that uncommon, you see. But what's interesting is that we heard this happen, and my wife called her back upstairs, and she said to her, to my daughter, she said, I just want to tell you two things. First thing is, that was a lie. What you said to your sister was a lie, because I didn't tell her. I didn't tell you that you should tell her. I said she should give you the pad of paper. I said, go ask her, and if she says yes, the answer is yes. But the second thing is this. I really feel angry with you when you use my name to get your sister to do what you want her to do. I feel angry with you when you use my name to get your sister to do what you want her to do. It's not okay. When she said that, I thought to myself, you know, I've seen that before. I have seen that before. And I started wondering, and I guess wondering is, I'm being facetious, because I don't wonder this, I think this. I think that God is angry when people use His name to get other people to do what they want them to do. Okay, that's spiritual abuse. When people use God's name to get someone else to perform in a way that they want them to perform or to meet their needs, that's spiritual abuse. So when that happens spiritually, it's spiritual abuse. If it happens a different way, it's regular abuse. Okay, using power to get somebody else to meet your needs is abuse. But when you do it with God's name, it's more than just abuse. It's spiritual abuse. People getting their own needs met by using God's name to manipulate others. And I think it's a common practice, and I think it results in really painful consequences and a lot of casualties. I think a lot of people have experienced that at one point or another in their life. So I have people who come into my office and they say, I don't know if I can be a Christian anymore. And the reason they're saying that, we find out, is because someone has used God's name to get them to perform the way they needed them to perform, and they haven't ever been able to do it. Because the truth is, there is no human being that can perform good enough to fill up another human being. See, so people fail. And they don't fail because they didn't try hard enough. They failed because it was never their job in the first place. But they think it's because they didn't try hard enough, so they try harder and harder. And so now, by definition, they failed at being a Christian, even though it was never God who had that expectation on them in the first place. You see. I have people come to me and say, if God is a man, I want to be as far away from Him as possible. I have people who run into plexiglass, invisible plexiglass shields that are in religious places. I have people say the non-Christians that I work with in my company are more compassionate, more understanding, and have more patience for my process and my struggle than the Christians in my church. Something's happening here. And I think that that what I see in terms of the issue of spiritual abuse is that the people that come to me with the issue of spiritual abuse are not non-Christians, obviously. Okay, they're people who know about God and they know about being a Christian, and they come with the issue of spiritual abuse, and their struggle then is not whether or not there is a God. Okay, they don't struggle with that. They're not wondering if there is a God. Their struggle is that they're worried that there is one and He's not very nice. You know, like there is one. And I'm in deep because I'm not doing all this stuff I'm supposed to be doing. So, people who are tired and wounded have been given more to do instead of given rest. Tired people don't need more to do. Tired people need to rest. But in religious systems that care about performance, someone who's tired gets more to do. And it just makes them more tired. They don't need more to do. The God's word has been used on struggling people to instruct them not to deal with their problems. There's a phrase that is thrown around, which I really don't like. It's very distasteful to me. It's the phrase, fake it till you feel it. Fake it till you feel it. Meaning, if it's not a real thing, do it anyway and your heart will follow. If doing the thing you're supposed to do on the outside until your heart followed, if that worked, the Pharisees would have been okay. Because they did the right thing and their heart never followed, and they were empty cups with clean outsides, full of lies and deceits. Their heart did not follow, even though their main concern was doing the rightest thing they could do, righter than you. Fake it till you feel it is called faking it. And if you get good enough at that, God will bless that. That's kind of the thing, and I don't believe that. So instead of offering broken people rest and grace, the religious system has handed us our performance as the solution to our issues, and we just get more tired instead of less tired. Okay. Without trying to minimize the consequences and the seriousness of other kinds of abuses, like physical abuse and sexual abuse and emotional and verbal and all those kind of different abuses, without trying to minimize the seriousness of those things, I want to say those are very serious abuses. In no way are they not serious abuses, but I think that spiritual abuse is the worst abuse. I also think that spiritual abuse often comes in the context of those other abuses. But I want to say, go on record to say, I think spiritual abuse is the worst form of abuse, because what happens to the victim of spiritual abuse is they end up with a view that their best friend is their worst enemy. that their only hope is their worst enemy, or not an advocate, or not a friend, or not a person to go near. And so they're stuck with this process where they're supposed to keep seeking out and going toward this person that they're worried about isn't very nice. And so I think that spiritual abuse is one of the most shaming and difficult to untangle forms of abuse, because it damages people's spirit. And it puts an obstacle. It makes it hard to get to God. And the reason why Jesus came was to make it easy to get to God. So easy that you didn't have to get to God. God got to you. God came to you. Now there's a parallel in family systems that closely, or parallel in family systems that resemble spiritual abuse, and it's the concept of incest. I really think that spiritual abuse is a real close parallel to incest. The similarities between spiritual abuse and incest are scary, are striking, are big, are scary, are all these things. In a healthy, functional family system, so now I'm going to tell you what it's not before I tell you what it is. In a healthy, functional family system, the adults are there for the kids. The adults are there for the kids, right? We're supposed to be the adults, okay? They're supposed to be the kids. The kids are not there for the adults. The adults are there for the kids in a healthy, functional system. God is the source. God is the source. The adults are the resources from the source to the kids. As the resources, the parents are there as the helpers and equippers of the kids. My purpose as a dad, as a parent in my family, is to use my position of power and authority and credibility and bigness and strongness and maleness and everything that is me. And my wife's job as a parent is to use her position of power and authority and credibility and femaleness and all of that to come underneath our kids and equip them and serve them and build them and set them free to do what God wants them to do. That's why we have all this stuff that God has given us. This is why we have this training and this experience and this adulthood. So what we do is we come underneath them and serve them and build them and provide need-meeting experiences and need-meeting messages and need-meeting relationships for them. In some families, however, what the kids think, how they feel, what they really want or what they really need doesn't matter. It gets lost in the needs of the parents. So the kids' needs go unmet. In these family systems, which I will call dysfunctional family systems. When I say dysfunctional family systems, what I mean by that, by dysfunctional, is when somebody has a problem in a family, that's called a malfunction. If the family gets stuck around that person's problem, that's called dysfunction. And so if a family gets stuck, not because they haven't dealt with something, and so they just keep the problem and keep going around and around with the problem, that's called dysfunction. Dysfunction is a sense of stuckness. In a dysfunctional family system, the children are there to meet the needs of the adults. When this happens in a sexual way, we call it incest. Where there is incest, there are adults who, through sexual means, are attempting to meet their own needs for power, intimacy, importance, value, sexual gratification. They're attempting to find fulfillment through the sexuality of the very people that they're there to build and serve. The act or process is extremely shaming and wounding to people. So, the place that's supposed to be the safest place for these kids becomes the least safe place. Incestuous family systems are family systems that are upside down, where the kids are there, where the weak ones, the ones who are struggling and weak, are there to meet the needs of the strong ones. That's upside down. In a healthy, functional church system, the pastor, the leaders, the teachers are there for the members of the system. God is the source. God is the source. Teachers, pastors, elders, leaders are resources from the source to the members. Resources. as resources, we are here as the helpers and equippers of the other members. That's why we're here. Our job is to use our positions of authority and power and credibility and bigness and strongness and maleness and femaleness and experience and training. Our job is to take all of that and come underneath the members of the body of Christ and build them and equip them and serve them and set them free to do what God wants them to do. So my job at Church of the Open Door, my job in the body of Christ is to provide you guys with need-meeting experiences, messages, and relationships to bring all of whatever authority I have underneath you and turn you loose and set you free to do God's agenda, which I don't even know what that is for you. But God knows. So my job is to come set you free to do that. However, in some religious systems, what the people think, how they feel, and what they want or need doesn't matter, and their needs go unmet. In these dysfunctional, stuck systems, the members are there to meet the needs of the leadership. When this happens in a spiritual area, we call it spiritual abuse. Where there is spiritual abuse, there are people who, through spiritual means, attempt to meet their own needs for importance, power, intimacy, value, or spiritual gratification. They attempt to find spiritual fulfillment or points, spiritual points or value or a sense of spirituality from the religious performance of the very people whom they are there to build and serve and set free and get doing God's agenda. The act or process of a pastor, teacher, or leader, or anyone in a position of authority using it to manipulate or shame others to perform spiritually, not to mention all these other ways they have to perform, which aren't spiritual things, but have somehow become, kind of spiritual rules that you measure yourself by, is spiritually and also emotionally and psychologically and sometimes physically damaging to people. It's extremely shaming, it's extremely wounding, and here is the sad consequences. The place that's supposed to be the most safe place becomes the least safe place. And the person who's supposed to be the most safe person becomes the least safe person. Incestuous religious systems are systems that are upside down, where the members are there to meet the needs of the leaders instead of the other way around. Now, there are a lot of pictures of abuse in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and I want to show you some of those to show you that this really is a real thing. It's an official deal, okay? It's not some bandwagon thing we're on here, like let's figure out a new kind of abuse to talk about. Okay, this is older than the hills. Okay. In chapter 5 of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 5. The prophet Jeremiah relays a series of God's charges against the house of Israel. In verse 26, he says this: "Wicked men are found among my people." Where are the wicked men found? They're found among. Okay? They're in the people. "Wicked men are found among my people. They are characterized as those who have become sleek and rich, who do not plead the cause of the orphan, that the orphan may prosper. They do not defend the rights of the poor." And now God laments here in verse 30 and 31. "An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely." So who is it that we're talking about here? We're talking about the prophets who prophesy falsely and the priests rule on their own authority. So the priests don't have real authority, so they legislate their own. They assert their own. They call it God, but it's their own. We're going to hear a lot about that when Dave starts talking about Matthew 23. In chapter 6 of Jeremiah, we see the same kind of thing. In verse 13 and 14, it says, "For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain, from the prophet even to the priest." Now, I'm not here to say that I think that every prophet and every priest and everybody in a position of spiritual authority is abusive, so don't trust them and run away from them. I'm not here to say that. I will say, though, that if abuse is going to happen, it has to come from a place of power. In other words, weak people don't abuse powerful people. Do you understand? So in order for abuse to happen, power is a prerequisite. A place of recognized authority or power is a prerequisite for abuse to happen. And it's happened here, and it's happened in the prophets and the priests. From the prophets even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. And here's the sad news. And I know that there are people here who have experienced this in your effort to get help with your struggle in a church or religious context. They have healed the wound of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They have healed the wound of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Like, it's not that big of a deal, guys. Why don't you just grow up? Let's just put a performance band-aid over all these wounds that you have, and you try harder because and make it look better. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Like any other abusive system, though, in an abusive religious system, the most important thing is how things look. The most important thing is how things look. So you can't have a bunch of wounded, bleeding lepers running around. So even if you are wounded and bleeding, you have to act like you're not wounded and bleeding, because how things look is the most important thing. Plus, beat up, wounded, bleeding all over the place, people don't run programs too well, and they don't do agendas real well, and they don't pay for buildings real well. So you can't be having a lot of them around. You got to have people bright and shiny and all put together, regardless of what happens Monday through Saturday, so that they can generate the energy to crank out this thing that we point at, so we can feel spiritually okay because we have it. So the ugly, messy relational process of meeting people's real needs gets sacrificed better for a better-looking but false peace. And when it happens, spiritual abuse happens. If you get a chance, and I don't have time tonight, but if you get a chance, read Ezekiel 22, 1-24 to gain the context of what I'm going to say right now. Ezekiel 22, 1-24. The princes, priests, and prophets are ripping the people up. They're taking advantage of the people. They're abusing the people. Princes, P-R-I-N-C-E-S, seems to have political connotations, like they're the kind of the state representatives, king, prince, princess, queen, and then the priests and prophets are religious. But in this form of government, there wasn't that need of a split between church and state, and it was all kind of a theocracy. And so even princes was a religious kind of thing, you see. And here's what it says. It says that the princes, verse 28, her prophets have smeared whitewash for them, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord, when the Lord hasn't spoken. And the people of the land have practiced oppression and committed robbery. They have wronged the poor and the needy and have oppressed the sojourner without justice. You know, it's interesting to me, and we experienced this in our church at the beginning, in the early days, and I've seen this in so many churches, that in the effort to maintain, you know, a good-looking external thing, the people who end up getting hurt are the people who are characteristic of those who Jesus had his main ministry to. The beat up, wounded, broken people. And the people who come out getting all the attention are the ones who are the most legalistic and least mature, loudest voices, and the folks that Jesus had the biggest trouble with, the biggest tension with, you know. And so we end up with churches keeping people who cause pain and heartache, and losing the people that if you gave them a ministry toward them, they'd receive it right now because they're really wounded and they just need help. But they don't pay for things good. In Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30, Jesus says, come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. I'll give you rest. This I think, epitomizes Jesus' ministry. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and my load is light. What's interesting is, if you did a survey or a poll of the verses in the Gospels where Jesus was tough and where Jesus was tender, the tough words of Jesus and the tender words of Jesus, you'd have many more tough words than tender words coming from Jesus' mouth. But Jesus never did the tough words on the broken, wounded, tired people. He only ever did the tough words on the religious performers who were beating up the broken, wounded, tired people. See? He always had tender words for tired people. I think that Jesus' purpose was to lift the burden from the backs of broken, tired people. But there are two parts of verse 28 I want to explain a little bit. One is the phrase, heavy laden. Come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden. The Greek word there has a connotation that it's a passive word. In other words, it's not heavy laden like this person is picked up something and they look like they are carrying a lot. What it has a connotation is someone has laden them heavily. It's something that's been done to them. A load has been placed on them. Come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden, who have had a load placed on you. In Matthew, I think it's 23, when Jesus is talking about the Pharisees, he's saying they tie up heavy loads and place them on men's backs, on men's shoulders. That concept in Matthew 23 is that when it's the concept of a donkey, they used to put boxes and packages on donkeys, and when they would get done doing that, you couldn't even see the donkey. It was so full of the packages and weights that were put on it. And I think that that's happened to people in churches. I think they've had so many loads and burdens put on them to carry that you can't even see them anymore. You can't even see the person that Jesus came to redeem. The other part is weary, the word weary. The word weary, the way that that's said in the Greek is it means that those who are in the very act of working to the point of exhaustion. So here we have people who have a heavy burden placed on them who are presently in the process of working themselves to the point of exhaustion, which means that the harder they try to carry the burdens, the worse the burdens get and the tireder they get. So actually, in this scenario, trying hard hurts. It doesn't help. Trying hard hurts. Who are the perpetrators? Who are the people that do this? Well, I think that there are some phrases that are used in the Scripture to talk about who the perpetrators are. I'll talk about some key words or phrases that confront the abuse and the abusers. One of the phrases that I want to talk about right now is the phrase, and it's a phrase that Jesus uses and also John the Baptist, and it's the phrase, brood of vipers, which is a really endearing term that made Jesus really popular with everyone that he ever called that. Okay. But the fact that Jesus uses this term, brood of vipers, makes it real clear that Jesus takes this very seriously. He takes the issue of spiritual abuse very seriously. Brood of vipers. In Matthew 12:34, Jesus says, "You brood of vipers, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good?" He's even more aggressive in Matthew 23:33, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell?" John the Baptist, in Matthew 3:7, it's the first words that come out of his mouth the very first time he ever sees a Pharisee. Okay, he's just doing whatever he does, you know, baptizing a bunch of people. He looks over there, and there's a Pharisee. And the very first words that come out of his mouth are, "You brood of vipers." So this is something that they thought was an issue. Do you understand? It was an issue during their time. Brood of vipers is such an incredible choice of words. The reason why is seen in Acts 28. And if you have a Bible, you can turn there, but I'll tell you what happens in Acts 28. On Paul's way to stand trial in Rome, Paul's ship was wrecked on the island of Malta. Because of the rain and the cold, the natives on that island built a fire. In verse 3 and 4 of Acts 28, it says, "When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out and fastened on his hand. And when the natives saw that the creature was hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, 'Undoubtedly this man is a murderer.'" Now, these verses tell us a lot about vipers. Vipers were small snakes, first of all, small snakes. They were hard to notice. They weren't like, you know, fluorescent orange or whatever. As a matter of fact, they looked like sticks. Now, the place where Paul lived and traveled was an arid kind of place in lots of places. And sticks, you know, going and chopping down a bunch of trees or finding dry wood wasn't, you know, very, very easy task. A lot of times it was driftwood, maybe, or they'd just go and gather little sticks and little brush and things like that. Vipers looked relatively harmless, and as a matter of fact, when they were mistaken as sticks, they actually looked pretty useful. And it was a good thing to find a stick. So sometimes while gathering firewood, which was scarce, people would pick up a viper. And that's what happened with Paul. Paul was bitten on the hand by a stick that turned out to be a viper. Vipers were extremely poisonous. It was a very bad death. Okay, it was not a good thing. That's why the natives thought undoubtedly this man is a murderer. In order for him to deserve what's going to happen to him by getting this bite, he must have really done some bad things. That was their assessment of it. Plus, vipers not only bit their victims, but they latched on and didn't let go. So they didn't hit like a rattlesnake where they just hit you. What they do is they hit you and they'd clamp on and they wouldn't let go. And that's why Paul had to shake it off like that, because it was stuck on him. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand. Now, the word brood of vipers fits, because vipers multiplied very quickly. They congregated in cooler places in the deserts. You could find them in caves, under trees. So a desert traveler looking for safety and shelter would search for places like under trees, in caves, cool places that were supposed to be the safest place. Do you understand? The best place to go if you're really fried would be one of these cool, sheltered places. Unfortunately, they'd look for firewood then later on at night to build themselves a fire, and the place that looked to offer coolness and safety offered a slow death to the victim of an overlooked brood of vipers. Now, if you can see the picture Jesus is painting, what you'll see is this. You're going through a hot, dry time in your life. You're looking for a cool place, safe place to rest. You go to a church, the place that's supposed to be the safest place. It looks like it's safe. You encounter people who are safe. They look safe. It seems they care about you. They look like they have their relationship with God all together. They're the most concerned about what God wants, but they turn out to be vipers. So your health and your strength and your very life disappears as they inject their legalistic poison into you and they don't let go. Where's that sense of blessing you once had? Paul asked the Galatians. You see, Paul went to the area of Galatia and preached to the area. Four churches were probably in that area. And he said, it's about faith, it's about grace, God did it, it's not about what you do, it's a gift. They went, received it, he left. People from Jerusalem came behind and said, look, this faith in Christ stuff is okay, but it's not enough. You got to get circumcised too. It's about what God does plus about the religious performance that you do. They went, oh, okay. They started doing the religious thing and measuring themselves in God's eyes, not just by what Jesus did anymore, but what they did. And they got tired and they got burned out and they lost their sense of blessing. And so Paul writes to them and says basically, remember when you guys first became a Christian and how light that was and what a relief that was and how free that was and how neat that was and what a burden was lifted? What happened? Well, what happened was when you came in the first place, you measured yourself only by Jesus, but since then you've been taught to measure yourself by whether or not you got circumcised or whether or not you gave 10%, whether or not you spoke in tongues or whether or not you didn't speak in tongues or whether or not you had perfect attendance pins or whether or not you didn't go to movies. You know, now you need to wrestle with whether or not you should or shouldn't do all those kinds of things, but when you add them to the cross as the measurement of your spirituality, you will lose your sense of blessing. Because you know what? You don't measure up. We don't measure up. That's why we needed a Savior. So if you ever experienced a performance-based, legalistic kind of religious system, you know the answer to the question, where is the sense of blessing you had? Now you know. Got sucked out of you. I was thinking one day that I would like to invent a video game, you know. I don't know how to do that. You know, you got to know how to do a computer to do that. But I would call the video game Lawman, okay? And what it would be you're on the board, and on the bottom of the board would be this bar of colored, you know, yellow color, orange color. And that represents your spiritual energy. Okay? And so you're on the board, and you're walking around the board, and you go into a church building, and that's supposed to give you more spiritual energy, you see, because of what happens in that building. But what happens is that when you sit down, this guy comes out with this big book, and he goes, and starts hitting you. So you got to run away, you know. And the more he hits you, the lesser energy you have, and you got to keep trying to find what the safe place is. And, of course, all of them look safe, you see. What do you think? Yeah. So what Jesus did and what John did was they exposed the abusive system. It's important to notice three things at this point. First of all, their confrontation came to those who saw themselves as God's official spokespeople. The most religious, the best performers. They had daily devotions, they gave money, they attended church more than anybody else. Okay, have daily devotions. Attend church, support what you support, get perfect attendance pins, you know, get baptized, get circumcised, speak in tongues, don't speak in tongues. Fine. Do or don't do that. Wrestle with whether God would have you do that stuff. But if you start keeping track of that stuff so you can measure yourself spiritually based on how you're doing on the list, you will get tired. Because God already did what we need in order to measure ourselves spiritually, okay. He gave us a gift. Second, Jesus and John broke the can't talk rule. I'll talk about that in the next session. They said out loud what others thought or felt but were afraid to say. And as a result, crowds of broken, tired people rushed to them. Here is, a spiritual phenomenon that you will be able to observe and you will be able to experience this. And it's this. If you say what Jesus said and do what Jesus did to the people that he said and did it to, you will get what he got. Okay? Which means, if you say what he said and did what he did to the broken, tired, wounded people, you'll get a really big ministry and a lot of broken, tired, wounded people hanging around you wanting to hear the good news. And if you say what he said to the religious, abusive people, you get what he got from them too. Know it, okay? Know it so that you don't keep getting surprised over and over again when it happens. The third thing is, both of them were treated as if they were the problem because they said there was a problem. Second term, ravenous wolves. Another endearing term. Ravenous wolves. Beware the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. I always thought that the false prophets were the secular humanists. Matthew 7:14, beware the false prophets. Well, once again, Jesus is taking spiritual abuse very seriously. In this context, Jesus is speaking about the wide and narrow gate, Matthew 7, about the wide and the narrow gate by which people enter searching for life. Now what you need to understand about this gate is not, here is the narrow gate that leads to life in heaven, and here is the wide gate that leads to hell and destruction and AIDS and bad stuff and all that. You need to understand that outside of these gates, there were prophets in front of the narrow gate, and they were saying, this way to heaven, but it's a narrow one, and you can only get in with Jesus. And then there were prophets outside the wide gate saying, this way to heaven too. This way to heaven. See, the prophets he's talking about weren't telling people how to go to hell. They were telling people how to go to heaven, and it was a wide gate. And the wide gate was, you can't enter with Jesus plus your own religious performance. That'll get you in. The narrow gate is Jesus, period. Okay, it's not Jesus plus something. It's Jesus. It's not things go better with Jesus, like he's a can of Coca-Cola. It's not Jesus first. Like, you can keep all these other little props that you lean on and look at and, you know, think that they make you okay. And frankly, most of the things that we get tempted to set up as props that say we're okay are good things, aren't they? It's not Jesus first ahead of all those other things. It's Jesus, period. See, I was always taught that the wide gate was the world. The world. Well, it is the world, but the world doesn't look like what I thought. I thought it was like having long hair and going to movies and reading dirty magazines and drinking and smoking and chewing and hanging around with those who do and not and going to square dance and Fayette. The narrow gate, then, would be going to church, reading and memorizing scripture, giving money, visiting people in the nursing home. Therefore, enter by the narrow gate. See how that works? But the context is about false prophets who look good on the outside, they are saying this way to heaven, just like the true prophets are saying this way to heaven. It's just that the true prophets are pointing at Jesus. Period. The narrow gate is Jesus. You can only come through that gate if you come alone. It's narrow. And if you try to squeeze through the narrow gate with all your religious baggage, you can't get through. So you got to drop all of it and just go through by yourself with Jesus. Religion always teaches you that you can get to God by doing something. Except for what you'll notice is you never actually ever do the thing that gets you to God. That's the wide gate. It leads to destruction. And the wolves, who appear to be the safest, lead people to it. Jesus plus anything is not Jesus. And so that you don't think that I'm making that up, in Galatians 1:6, after the Galatians have lost their sense of blessing because they've started to measure themselves based on their own religious performance instead of just on the cross, Paul says in Galatians 1:6, "I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by his grace for another gospel, which really isn't another." I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him. And what you need to understand first about that passage is it doesn't say, "I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting your church," or "you're so quickly deserting your doctrine," or "you're so quickly deserting what you learned as a child." It says, "You're deserting him." Him. That's who you're deserting. By going off to this, adding something to Jesus' business, is deserting Jesus. Okay? But the other thing is, literally in the Greek, the word doesn't say desert. Desert would be, we're here for roll call in the morning, and there's this line of people standing here, and this guy who's supposed to be standing next to me split for the Ozarks. So he's not here anymore. He deserted, which means he left our side. Okay, that's what deserted means. You understand that? He left our side. The Greek word says defected. It means defected, which doesn't just mean he left our side. It means he went over to the other side. Adding something to Jesus does not improve on Jesus. It leaves Jesus. Telling people that to measure themselves spiritually by something other than the cross is working for the enemy. This is big. This is not a different in emphasis. It's worse than this. In Matthew 10:6, Jesus sends his disciples to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Where are the lost sheep? In this verse, where are the lost sheep? They're in the house. The lost sheep are in the house. In verse 16, he gives the warning, "I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." Where are the wolves? They're in the house. The lost sheep are in the house, the wolves are in the house. The wolves are in the house. In Acts 20, the Apostle Paul is worried about the wolves at Ephesus as he prepares to leave. He says in verse 29 and 30, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise." They will come from within. The wolves will come from within. The most chilling part of this scenario are the words "sheep in sheep's clothing," wolves in sheep's clothing. Now, I used to think that that was about a fake sheep. Okay? So like Sue here is a fake sheep. She's a wolf in sheep's clothing. And we're all sheep and she's the fake sheep. And she's got a sheep suit on. Okay? So what happens is every once in a while, like maybe it gets dark out. Okay? And what Sue does is she whips off the sheep's clothing, you know, and gobbles up Bonnie and then puts her thing back on. And tomorrow morning we all show up again and go, "Where's Bonnie? Wow. We lost Bonnie. Oh, no, we lost Bonnie." You know, because, and then we say, well, a wolf got her. A wolf in sheep's clothing got Bonnie. But that's not what it's about. That minimizes the damage and the scariness of what it means to have wolves within the house. Whenever the damage is done to the flock by wolves in sheep's clothing, it is done from within the flock, but it's not done from fake sheep. It's done from fake shepherds. Remember who we're talking about here? We're talking about prophets. We're talking about leaders, prophets, priests, princes. We're not talking about fake sheep. We're talking about fake shepherds. What that looks like is this. Real shepherds wore garments made from sheep byproducts. What's that called? What's the sheep byproduct that the real shepherd wore? Wool. Okay? And the sheep recognized the shepherd in the sheep byproducts. And so the shepherd did wear byproducts from the sheep, but he didn't hurt the sheep to get the byproducts. You understand? The sheep didn't get wounded by that. And so the shepherd would walk, and the sheep, being sheep, good word, followed. That's why we're called followers of Jesus, because we're followers, we follow. So he used this product from the sheep, but he didn't harm the sheep to get it. Ravenous wolves in sheep's clothing devour the flock to get their garment, which is a sheepskin obtained by killing and skinning sheep. We're not talking about losing a single sheep here once in a while. We're talking about losing entire flocks. Pseudo-shepherds leading entire flocks. Remember Ezekiel 22? Read Ezekiel 22 and 24. In verses 25 and 20 through 27 in Ezekiel 22, it says, there is a conspiracy of prophets in her midst, like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured lives. They have taken treasure and precious things. Her princes within her, are like wolves tearing the prey, literally killing them and skinning them down to their hooves. That's what that means. By shedding blood and destroying lives in order to get dishonest gain. The wolves are in the house and they're in charge. That's what that says. So these are a couple words that Jesus uses. One of the words that Paul uses is the word the circumcision, or Judaizers, or the party of the circumcision. And these are the folks who came on behalf of Jerusalem to correct Paul's too free doctrine, his doctrine of grace, his message of grace that was too free, and they wanted to clarify that you had to do something in order for God to really accept you. And you can see that battle in Acts 15. Let me read that to you. In Acts 15, we have a meeting taking place where they're trying to settle this issue once for all. Do people really have to do this external religious behavior called circumcision, which at this time was the Cadillac of external religious behaviors? Do you understand? Now, today I think we have other Cadillacs of, you know, external religious behavior, but circumcision was what it was then. And so what happens is this, in Acts 15, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great discussion and dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others should go up to Jerusalem and ask the big guns, you know, the apostles in Jerusalem. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversions of the Gentile and bringing great joy to the brethren. When they arrived in Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and have them observe the law of Moses. Now, fill in the blank. Okay? Fill in the blank with today's version of what it's necessary to do in order to be a really A, number one, genuine, totally accepted person in God's eyes. And the apostles and elders came together to look at this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also gave them to us. And he made no distinction between them and us, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of Lord Jesus in the same way that they are. This thing about putting God to the test by putting a burden on them, that Greek word, putting God to the test, is the same word that is used to describe what Ananias and Sapphira did when they lied about how much they'd given. So what it's like is calling God out on the street for the showdown at the OK Corral, and you're going to pull your gun, whatever you use, and he's going to use whatever he uses. Don't do that. And what Peter is saying is adding something to the cross as a means of teaching people to measure themselves spiritually is putting God to the test. Don't do that. One last passage and I'll close. In Titus 1:5, it talks about leaders in the church. And it gives the qualifications of leaders. And says this, for this reason I left you in Crete that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city. Namely, if a man be above reproach, a husband of one wife, children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, on and on. It gives the qualifications. But then it says, they must hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with sound teaching, that they may be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, especially those who are laying this religious trip on people, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they shouldn't teach for the sake of sordid gain. Now what Paul is saying is the leadership needs to understand grace and defend it to protect the flock from the people who are doing damage, especially the circumcision. That's why they have to do this. And what I have experienced is that in a lot of churches, not only are the leadership not protecting the flock from the circumcision, they are the circumcision. And when that happens, you end up with incredibly abused, tired people in the name of Jesus.